2 Samuel 13. As we started studying the book of 2 Samuel together, I told you at the very beginning, we have 10 chapters of utter delight as we see God working and blessing through a king who we can honor, a king that is righteous in judgment and just right before God. What a delight. And we love royalty. There was a royal wedding a bit ago, and I had friends who got up early so they could watch the royal wedding on television as it unfolded live. We have this curiosity about royalty. But how much better do we love it when the royalty are worthy of honor, have some values to their lives that we love? There is a famous actor who I follow. I will not name names here from the pulpit. I don't want to promote anything. But this actor was in London and four thugs were beating on a food delivery guy. And this actor jumped out of, he was with his wife. And what is that taxi service called online? Uber. Yeah, he's in an Uber car. He says, stop. And he jumps out and he starts pulling guys off of the food delivery guy. And of course, he didn't talk about it either. The Uber guy and the guy who was saved started talking about it. And so all of a sudden now, when that guy appears in that next movie, I'm just going to like watching him so much more because there is some character behind the character. And how much more with royalty? We really, we're made to be ruled by a righteous king, and we will be one day, Jesus Christ, who is fully righteous. And he is worthy. And you know what? He has his own hero story to tell too. And he died, in that he died for the sins of the world. He is your hero and he is my hero. And what a delight it will be when he is there. But David gave us a bit of a taste, a bit of a foreshadowing. And it was a beautiful thing to see as we had 10 chapters of delight in David. And then we got to chapters 10 through 12, which I would contend are a single narrative unit because they begin with the Ammonites, a funeral, a misunderstanding. It led to warfare. And it ends with the Ammonites being defeated. And whenever you think of a king, this is the big issue of kings, is how well you defend your nation, how well you protect and defend your borders. And even enlarge your borders. But in chapters 10 through 12, the Ammonites come, the Ammonites go. That's really not the big thing about being a king for King David. The big thing for David is in chapter 11, where in the privacy of his home, in the privacy of his rooftop, he allows his lust to overpower him. He allows himself to be controlled by his lust, and he takes Bathsheba in adultery. Then he tries to cover it up, and when that doesn't work, he dispatches of one of his mighty men, her husband, by having him killed in battle. And what we learn about King David is that the warfare, the big king stuff is not the big issue. The big issue is personal sanctification. And the entire book of 2 Samuel hinges at this point. He's going in one direction, things are beautiful, and it hinges, and now his life is going in a whole different direction, all because of that sanctification issue in chapter 11. And so sanctification really is the big issue. Today we're going to see a son of David rapes David's daughter in his own household. David's nephew helped arrange it. David is angered but does nothing about justice. Absalom, another son of David, murders the half-brother who raped his sister. His sister is the only entirely innocent person represented in this narrative. And her life is utterly destroyed. Where is God in that? Where is God? Let's look at the narrative. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Actually, 13 and 14, I think, are one narrative. But we're gonna cut it off today in verse 33, kind of at midpoint, because I think it's a good breaking off point. And we'll finish next week. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat bread from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into my chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. She answered, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Bel Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please, let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and it's a stunning narrative before us today. We have four men acting out in sinful ways. We have one woman who is entirely innocent in the narrative and victimized. Her life is ruined. Father, where are you in this narrative? We pray that you would show us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not hide. We thank you that your word is very clear as to where you are in this narrative. God, I pray that we would see that the biggest issue in our life is not our employment. It's not our possessions. It's not, Lord, all the trappings that we think define a good Christian. It is sanctification. It is a walk with you. God, I pray that you would help us to be changed by your word. I pray you'd help us to be serious about being free from sin in your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we follow the outline today, it's really more of a guideline to the narrative. It really traces the flow of the narrative. We see a love affair develops between half-siblings within David's polygamous family. And some of you would say, and this surprises nobody, because it is a polygamous family. It gets very complicated very quickly. It says, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister. Now this is not Amnon, you know, trying to compliment Tamar. This is the narrator saying, as a matter of fact, Tamar is beautiful. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. I talked about how wonderful David was in those first 10 chapters. And we saw that one chapter where he hamstrung the horses, all but 100 of them. Chariot horses, powerful horses. He hamstrung them. Didn't kill them. They still have to be cared for. They're still alive, but they can no longer pull a heavy load. They can no longer pull chariots. Why did he hamstrung all but 100 horses? And here's this king, when you're trying to expand your borders and you get gold and silver and your plunder, why does he not keep it for hiring mercenaries to help him with warfare in the future? Why does he dedicate it all to the Lord in Jerusalem? Well, the Torah had three stipulations for Israel's future king. It said, someday you're going to have a king, and here's three things he shall not do. He shall not multiply horses unto himself. Horses were power, and the king of Israel was not to trust in his own power, his own might, his own military. Number two, he's not to multiply wives. Wives represented diplomacy, allies. You would build your harem by marrying into royal families surrounding you so that there would be some loyalty. Their daughter is there in Jerusalem as your wife. And the king of Israel was not to put his faith in allies. His faith is to be in God. And then finally, he was not to multiply silver and gold unto himself. Even though it would make sense, you need them to hire mercenaries. We see it being done all the time. Even in the pages of Scripture recently, we saw mercenaries hired by another nation. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to trust me. Well, David hamstrung horses. David dedicated the silver and gold. And he was mostly not polygamous, but he wasn't entirely monogamous either. How is that working for him? Well, it's already getting complicated. You've got a half-brother falling in love with a half-sister. It's getting complicated. Every biblical narrative with polygamy goes out of its way to say this has problems. This does not work. And David is living this out. Now, the text almost, in the Hebrew I'm told that it's almost parallel that Absalom had a sister and Amnon had a friend. And so we see that Amnon has a friend in the royal family who is a strategic enabler in verses 2 through 6. Look at verse 2. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. So whatever he wanted to do to her, the thing preventing him was the fact that she was chaste, that she was a virgin. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Shimeah is David's brother. Jonadab is David's nephew. Jonadab is Amnon's cousin. Do we see he's a member, a distant relative of the royal family? But he seems to be fairly well plugged in. And it says here, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. A very crafty man. That word crafty is the word wise, clever, experienced. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And then said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. Now we see in verse 2, he made himself ill and he's walking around haggard, weak, low on a day-to-day basis. But Jonadab's advice is to pretend to be so ill that you're actually bedridden. And when your father comes to you to see you, indicating that this is going to get David's attention, and David is an attentive father, at least to Amnon, if not others. When your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come to me and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, notice in verse number 2, Amnon made himself ill. People do this. Have you ever heard, I worried myself sick? You literally can worry yourself sick. And he so allowed his sexual perversion to dominate his life, his cravings, his unfulfilled lusts, that he made himself ill. If you've ever seen people who are so manipulative that they worry themselves sick, if they cannot control you, if they cannot control circumstances, they use their worry, they use their stress, they use their tears as control mechanisms, and they allow themselves to be controlled. Really, at the base of Amnon's lust is an overemphasis on human sexuality. It's just too big in his life. He's made it bigger than life itself. Now, he has a friend, and the friend comes to him and asks him, what's going on here? And he gives him this advice. Well, you know, if you want Tamar, lay down and pretend to be sick. And when the king notices it, he's going, you know, ask him to send Tamar into your chambers and prepare the food in your sight. Now, why would the king ever agree to that? And why is the king given Amnon when he has so many sons, so much attention? If you were to go back to chapter 3, there's one thing that we need to point out. Amnon was the firstborn of David. In a kingdom, when you have a firstborn of a king, who is the heir apparent of the king? The oldest, the firstborn. Okay, so Amnon has some position. Amnon has some clout. And perhaps the whole idea of, hey, prepare this in my sight could be for my safety. I want to see this food prepared in my sight. I don't know. But this man, Jonadab, he's crafty. He's clever. And by involving King David and having King David send Tamar to his house, to his chambers, it almost implicates King David and the entire ruse. When this thing unfolds, King David is going to have his fingers in it because he is the one who sent the girl to the house, Tamar to the house of Amnon. Now, who does this, this friend? Who comes to you and says, let me help you with your sin? You want to do something wicked? Here's how you get it done. We call them enablers. Enablers. What does an enabler want? They want to be liked. They want to please you in order to be liked. They're willing to tell you whatever you need to hear as long as you think more of them at the end of the day. And that's this guy, this Jonadab. He very much wants to be liked. And I would caution you against being a Jonadab because I feel that temptation where people come to you and say, hey, Pastor Tim, can I just bounce something off of you? I've been working with Wayne on something, and we have this little conflict going, Wayne and me. And he thinks this, and I think I should do that. I just think, would that be all right? Does that make sense to you if I do that? And I'm like, oh, yeah. Typically, they're in front of you, and there's something that you naturally want to agree with the person. What you need to do when somebody wants to bounce an idea off of you, especially a friend, is you need to think balanced. You need to think that the very next week after they do this to Wayne, Wayne's going to come to me and say, Pastor Tim, so-and-so did this to me. And I don't think that was right. What do you think? Well, I told him to do it. No, you don't want to be in that position, right? That is not good. Okay? But this guy doesn't seem to have any morals. He is an enabler. Oh, you want to do something to this virgin that you can't do? Here's how you get her into your bedroom, and here's how you implicate the king for having sent her to your bedroom in the first place. So the Bible says that he is very crafty, clever, experienced, wise. It does not say he is moral. And be very careful of people who are worldwise, who just know, they're cosmopolitan. They know how to get through life, but they have no anchor in morality. This guy is they're Darwinists. Protoplasm is as protoplasm does. Protoplasm evolves into more complex life forms and becomes more powerful. And you know what? We actually are protoplasm that eats protoplasm. The morality of these people is, can I get away with it? What will people think of me? That's their morality. They have no bearing on absolute truth. That is Jonadab. And he's an interesting character. I'll tell you what. He's with Amnon. Amnon, the heir apparent. And he's telling Amnon everything he wants to know. Did you notice when I read the end of the narrative who's got far too many answers as to what's going on? And if we read a few other verses, he wants the king to know, I've got all the answers. Let's look at verse number 30, just real quick, just to understand Jonadab. After the murder took place, the king's sons are on mules, which would be slower animals. They're still making their way back. But somebody brought news back to the king. It says in verse number 30, while they, the princes, were on their way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Well, that's misinformation. They all fled, but they weren't struck down. Verse 31, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants were standing, who were standing by, tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, now it doesn't say that Jonadab was the messenger who rode quickly from the sheep shearing, which was 15 miles away, and got there first. We don't know if he was there and got back. But he's got a lot of information. He says, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Now, if he had been there and he was a really fast rider and beat the king's sons and didn't stay with any of them on their mules coming back, okay, we understand how he knows that. But then he goes on. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. How does he know that? I thought he was the friend of Amnon. I thought he kept close counsel with Amnon. But he seems to know that from the very day that Amnon did this deed, Absalom had determined to murder Amnon. How does he know this? When did he know this? Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. And let's just keep reading just to see how this guy wants to. He's not only cosmopolitan, he's not only in the know, but he wants the king to know he's in the know. Verse 34, but Absalom fled, and the young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes. Young man who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And I'm taking this to be while these people are still far off. Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. Aren't I good? Just stay close to me, king. I've got the information. Oh, this whole thing. Yeah, your sons were fine all along. Absalom determined 2 years ago that he was going to kill your son, Amnon. Everything's exactly as I have foreseen. You know something interesting about Jonadab? You don't find him anywhere else in the Bible. You'd think somebody loosely connected to the royal family and this involved in the courts of David, with being in the know of what Absalom's intents were, and there's going to be some turmoil between David and Absalom, you would think that you'd see a Jonadab in the midst of it causing some trouble. I wonder what happened to him. I'm just curious, because this guy shows up in the king's court and he knows far too much. And he's a guy who likes to be in the know. And King David has a propensity we've seen twice before where he's killed messengers who thought they were bringing him good news. And he saw right through them. So that'll be an interesting rest of the story to get when we are in heaven, is what happened to Jonadab. I have my suspicions. But he's an evil man. He wants to be in the know. He wants to be liked. And I would just encourage all of us to recognize men and women who have all the answers. They have all the knowledge. They're familiar with the ways of the world, but they lack a moral compass. Their measure of what to do is what is effective and what can I get away with. So Amnon, back to the advice that Jonadab gave Amnon, he is able to violate Tamar, and he rejects her pleas for marriage and for honor. Verse 7, then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Amnon went to her brother's Amnon's house. Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. The verb there is boil, cook, or fry. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. She answered to him, and she uses a shock word here to just make things crystal clear. No, my brother, do not violate me. Do not humiliate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. This is a woman with moral clarity and moral fiber, and she stands up to her brother. Furthermore, she's smart. She offers reason and rationale that's not just one-sided, it's two-sided. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools, the outrageous Nabals of Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. And that may or may not be true. It is true that Abraham married his half-sister, but by this time in Israel's history, they had the Torah, which forbid the marrying of half-sisters. And I've given you the reference. If you want to look that up in Leviticus 18 later, you can do that. But it's difficult to know there whether she's being disingenuous, strategically disingenuous, or whether she does suppose that, hey, if you go to the king, you're the heir apparent, you're his firstborn, he will grant you what you want, and I will marry you, and we can do this thing, not exactly right, but as right as possible. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. One commentator says, looking back through this story, we see her trapped in verses 5 through 11. We see her ignored in verses 14 and 16, raped in verse 14, despised in verse 15, banished in verse 17, and ruined in verses 18 through 20. It's a tragedy what happens to this beautiful, smart, moral woman. What's going on in Amnon's life? It is an undue focus on sexual activity. It is taking something that God gave man to be very beautiful, very good, much to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, and it's making far too much of it. And we saw in the news today, did we not, this week, a man being led away in handcuffs, a powerful, rich man. Testimony to the fact that when he first engaged in adulterous affairs, it was not enough. When he engaged in fornications, it was not enough. Time and time and time again until he was violating women. Powerful, rich, talented man led away in handcuffs. Why? Because he took human sexuality and made it this big, promising goal for his life. And it simply was not to be. Amnon's perversions mutilate love, produces hate. Sin does that. It promises one thing and it gives you entirely the opposite. Look at verses 15 through 19. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which she had loved her. And then Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence." The word woman, Isha, is not in the Hebrew. Strictly speaking, he says, "Put this out of my sight." She's a piece of trash in his eyes. She's not even worthy of recognition as a human being. "Put this out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. This word for long robe, we haven't seen it since the Joseph narrative. The coat of many colors. It's a robe of honor. Very, very beautiful. Probably embroidered with many colors. So, now she's wearing a long robe of colors in verse 18 with sleeves. "For thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed." So she was an upstanding woman of society. She was a king's daughter. She went about in this royal, beautiful robe that represented both royalty and purity. "So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore and laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." She's not trying to preserve anything in terms of decorum, in terms of respect in society. She is grieving over the violation that has happened to her. Amnon, who thought he loved her and thought this would satisfy his love, finds that his love has turned to hate. Well, how does King David respond? In point number 5, King David is angered. Absalom is full of hatred. And he does show kindness toward his sister, verses 20 through 22. "Her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house." We note there that Absalom showed natural affection toward his sister. He provided for her. We note that there is some technical difficulties here because there is a brotherhood, there is a royal family involved here. He mentions he is your brother. Do not take this to heart. But she is going to live as a desolate woman in his house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. Okay, yeah, so you're angry. What are you going to do about it, King David? Well, what can you do? You're an adulterer too, chapter 11. And you murdered the guy. And God came to you and said, "You shall not die. There's going to be judgment in your household, and the sword will never depart from your household, but you will not die." So now all of a sudden in your household, you've got an adulterer. You're an adulterer. You're angry about it. But what are you really going to do about it, King David? And the narrative seems to indicate nothing. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had violated his sister Tamar. Beware the wrath of the patient man. 2 years. Absalom is going to say nothing for 2 years. Absalom designs a ruse around the event of sheep shearing, during which he will kill Amnon. Verse 23, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, what is sheep shearing? Sheep shearing is a time of harvesting wool, and it's a time of celebration. If you remember the Abigail Nabal example, he was throwing a kingly feast at the time of sheep shearing. That would be very common. It's a time of celebration. And so Absalom has sheep, and he's like, let's make a party out of it. Let's have all the royal family come, including the king. And it's about 15 miles away. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." And this is pretty predictable. The king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." That's a politeness. But the reality is, getting a king away for a one-day's journey, for a two-day, three-day event, and then a one-day journey back, it's probably not going to happen. And Absalom probably knew that. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Why should he go with you?" And you and I might be thinking the same thing. Is David suspicious at this point? Not necessarily. If Amnon is the heir apparent, if he is the prince of the princes, then he probably stands for David in several events in a ceremonial manner as a representative of the throne. And for Absalom, if I'm throwing a grand celebration, if we're going to really make this a to-do, it'd be nice to have the king here. But if I can't have the king here, can I at least have the king-elect there, the one that the king-to-be, the heir apparent? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. As we think about Absalom and what he's doing here, is he doing this just to protect his sister? Is he doing this just for vengeance? Is he doing this just for justice? Or is it like our lives where motivations get a little more complicated than that? Certainly he's angry. Certainly he hates Amnon for having violated his sister. Certainly he wants justice. But he is also killing the heir apparent to the throne. Is there some pragmatic advantage to him in doing this? Does he have any eyes for the throne? And if he does think, "Oh, you know what, one day I would like to be on the throne," how is he going to get there when he has murdered Amnon? I would suggest to you he's going to get there in the name of justice. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse number 1. This is when Absalom begins his campaign to reign in Israel in lieu of David. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, just stop right there. If I'm going through town in Antiquities and there's 50 men running before me, I am making a big presence known, okay? The big guy, that's bigger than a limousine. That's like a limousine with security cars, a string of security cars going in front of it, closing down traffic, making sure nobody gets in my chariot's way, my limousine's way as I go through. So he's got 50 men running before him. "And Absalom used to rise up early and stand beside the way of the gate." The gate is where you'd go for justice. It's where you go for judgment. It's where you go for business transaction. "And when any man had a dispute to come to before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe of Israel.'" Now, I'm wondering there, we'll have to study this further as we get there. Is Israel, is that saying Israel, not Judah? Is he singling out the nation, the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes here, when he asked, "What city are you from?" Anyway, "And when he said, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." This is perhaps a part of his ruse. It's not just simple vengeance on Amnon that Absalom is obtaining here. He turns his murder into a platform for justice, for righteousness, for becoming the future king of Israel. He turns it around into a campaign promise. David's sins put him in poor standing to judge others on adultery. And again, we thought the main things in being a king is exercising justice, exercising warfare, exercising administration. But no, the main thing that is hindering David is his lack of sanctification in chapter 11. And in Absalom, we see how twisted we are in justifying our sins, especially the sins of vengeance. That's what's here. But I think there's many areas that we justify our sins and rebrand them as righteousness. We can call greediness stewardship. We can accumulate material goods and say that our materialism is really a platform for ministry. Now, I don't believe God begrudges us nice things. But I would say this, be very careful about acquiring nice possessions and nice homes in the name of, I use this for ministry. I'm a product of my culture. We are a materialistic culture. And as we look at the landscape of our lives, let's be very careful we're not rebranding our shortfalls as righteousness and as ministry. Well, as we close here, fears that Absalom had killed all of the king's sons were quickly allayed by a man who seemed to know a lot about what had transpired and why. I've already covered that really in verses 30 through 33, where Jonadab just says, "Oh, king, don't suppose they're all dead. This was just Amnon is dead. It was determined by the hand of Absalom 2 years ago from the day that he violated Tamar." In today's narrative, Dale Ralph Davis says you have four men with problems and a woman left as a victim. Listen to his list. He says you have Amnon has passion without love, lust without love. Jonadab has wisdom without principle. David has anger without justice. And Absalom has hatred without restraint. And the one pure and innocent person, according to every fact that our narrator has presented to us, is Tamar. She is a victim in whom no guile is found in this narrative. Where is God in all of that? How can a loving God of heaven, God of Israel, allow such a tragedy? It's a good question. Let me take you back one chapter. Chapter 12, verse 10. If you don't want to turn there, I can read it to you. 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. God isn't hiding. God is right in the middle of all of this, and He is purposing evil to bring about judgment and consequence in the life of David. The same empty feeling we have for Tamar in this narrative ought to be the same empty feeling we have for people who are starving under dictators, who are ruining their economies. While they are engaged in their own self-aggrandizement, they are ruining economies and leading people in what would be naturally rich nations to starve. We see girls being murdered, being raped and murdered by gangs. We see children being kidnapped for sex trafficking. Where is God in all of this? Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. To die, you shall die." It was a figure of speech that kings used when they sentenced someone to death. It didn't mean they died that very instant from eating the forbidden fruit. It meant the very instant they ate the forbidden fruit, they were under a death sentence. And all mankind is under a death sentence. Where is God in the suffering of the world today? He is not hiding. He makes it very clear the wages of sin is death. God uses evil to judge and to deliver consequences for our sins. We talked about crack babies last week. fetal alcohol system, syndrome. These things are not good. They don't seem fair, but it is the truth, and it is everything God warned us about. Where is God? I'll tell you where God also is. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is a redeeming God. He is a loving God, and He provided salvation from sin for all mankind. We have but to trust Jesus Christ. So where is God while Tamar suffers? The answer is not crafted to sell well. It is truth. In this world of sin, God purposes sin for many uses in His divine plan. And here He is judging David. Sin will affect David's family and will affect David's rule. The big issue is not how he leads armies. The big issue is his sanctification before God Almighty. You and I are not kings. We are not queens. But like David, we have no greater issue standing before us today than our sanctification. Do you want to see how everything in your family, in your life, hinges on one bad decision? Indulge your sin. Allow your sin to become a bigger issue than it is. My prayer for you, if you're like me, you are going to have corners of your life this week where there are temptations for you. They are laying there. They are inviting you to indulge them. And they're making all kinds of promises. If you do, you might find that your hatred is greater than your love. When you're all done with it, sin will deceive you. My hope for you is that when you're tempted this week, you will say, sin is not that big. Sin is not that important. This thing that keeps inviting me, it's not that important. And that you will participate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification. That you will go and get busy doing something that is good. Get busy doing something that is helpful. May God give us perspective this week. I'm going to ask that we close with a word of prayer silently. I want you to think about those corners where you're going to be this week, where you already know there's sin. Just telling you that you ought to engage, you ought to imbibe, you ought to participate. And ask the Holy Spirit to reign in your heart as you engage those temptations this week. Let's pray silently, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, as we see King David and his life hinging into such ruin, and his household into such sin and conflict, Lord, we recognize that You are there. Father, I pray that our response would not be to judge You and ask whether or not You are righteous, but I pray that our response would be to flee from sin. Because, Father, this is the truth. If we engage in our sin, innocent people will be hurt. And it just may be that the entire tone of the rest of our life will hinge at that point and take on a whole new shape, a whole new color that will not be pretty. God, carry us through these narratives as we watch what happens in David's life and help us to flee from sin. Lord, might Your Word be illuminated in our hearts by Your Spirit, and might Your Spirit guide and control us, especially in those corners of our lives where we are alone with our temptation. Father, might we not be alone, but might we participate with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.